Mark 16, 1-8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord willing, this will be the second last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know how long it's taken us. All I know is this is the 89th sermon in Mark. We're not going to pursue the long ending. I have trouble as it is ending right here. This couple of weeks has been very difficult for me to prepare the last two sermons. Lord knows why. And so I ask for your pardon and to start praying now. I struggled a great deal with this one. Let's hope I don't struggle again next week. So that being the case, why don't we ask God to help us with his word? Father, we don't take it lightly that we can come before you. And we understand the machinations revealed through your word, the wonderful works. When Jesus, when it was over, the curtain in the temple was split from top to bottom. And so now that we are found in Christ, locally positioned with you, Jesus, we can also enter the most holy place. And that's how we see you, Father. And so we understand the cost. We can articulate words like eternal, but we are yet to grasp or fully understand what an eternal cost it was. But we begin with what we see and what we understand. Your Son, Jesus, the Son of God, has become our Redeemer, and in the process given the name above all names, that everyone, whether in heaven, on earth, or under earth, will one day bow down and give glory and praise to God the Father in his name. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Father, that we can call you Father. And so I ask that by your Spirit now that you would take hold of me and help whatever chicken scratches I've put down, Lord, that you would enliven them in the hearts of people that are hearing now. As I fumble on my way towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, Spirit, you would take control and you smooth out the rough edges. And as we explore the movement of this beautiful passage, that we can somehow see what it means to approach the tomb of Christ. We can think and we can expect, we can see. So that when we leave the tomb, O Lord, we will understand, Jesus, you have risen. And we need that, or our faith is in vain. Please speak now, Lord, for your servants are now listening. To your eternal glory, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. All right. I'm still working on this. I think that the Lord is trying to teach me something according to Mark 16, and I confess I don't think I've got it yet. So let's look at the text, but let me prepare our minds as we head into it. It's like this. What you think and what you believe, in fact, what you know and what you speak, so what you speak about can be more fearsome than what you do. Once Dan Andrews of the Victorian government heard tennis great Margaret Court was to receive the highest honour to be awarded a civilian here in Australia in recognition for what she had done, that is, she won the most Grand Slam titles in professional tennis history, Dan Andrews slammed the tennis champion not for what she had done, but what she believed and preached. He said this, I quote, "I don't believe she has views that accord with a vast majority of people across our nation that see people, particularly people from the LGBTIQ community. I don't believe she shares those views, and I don't believe she should be honored because of that," end quote. Can you work out what he's trying to say? Margaret Court does not believe the same things I do, what the present government believes. Therefore, she should not be honored for her accomplishments. No matter what she's done, her wrong views disqualify her. And because she does not hold our views or the worldly views, the zeitgeist, she will be ostracized and reviled. I'm sure you've seen it throughout the week. What you know and speak about can be more fearsome than what you do. And see, and once you're confronted holding views that are contrary to the popular held view, contrary to the state, you may then be afraid to speak up, to tell of what you believe, think, and know. And so knowing and speaking about what you know can be scarier than what you actually do. I may be willing to go to church on Sunday. I may be willing to do that, maybe even be seen to do that, seen to go to church, but speaking and telling others of why I go to church, well, that is totally fearsome. However, that said, I've also gathered that when I understand something, and I mean when I truly understand it, and when I am fully persuaded and convinced about what I know, it is then, it's in that moment when I grasp really what I know and fully understand it, that I am more likely to tell others about it and then act upon it. I think that's how the women in our passage are responding to the death and the burial of Jesus. Their senses so far are matching up with what they are witnessing. Mary and the other Mary in verse 40 of chapter 15 had been looking on from a distance and had witnessed the death of Jesus. And their senses, the faculties, they're emotionally rocked, but they're confirming that their Lord is dead. And the next time we read about both Marys, we learn that they saw the place where they laid Jesus, where Jesus was buried in a tomb. And it's all making sense so far. They see a man tortured and hung on the cross, he's crucified, and he eventually dies. And that's what crucifixion is for, to kill people. And when Jesus is dead, he must be buried. So these women who have been probably snooping, as women do, we have seen through their eyes, where Jesus laid buried in a tomb. And that's what tombs are for, to bury the dead. So far, so good. Their understanding of events, their emotional state, is all confirmed by what they witnessed thus far. So they are convinced, they're convinced that Jesus is dead and he's buried in a tomb, and as they and everyone else would expect, that they understand. That they truly get. A person dies from crucifixion, and at their death they are buried, and they also know dead bodies stink. They stink if they're left unattended without spices and ointment. So we engage the women who are intentionally setting out to go to the tomb where Jesus was laid. And so we don't read of there's no second guessing of whether they should go or not. There is no concern of who may see them. They understand what is going on. Jesus is dead. And they are fully persuaded with what they have seen and know. If we don't anoint Jesus, his corpse will stink. So they act on what they know is true. However, what they encounter is not what they are expecting. And what they see and learn is beyond what their senses will be able to confirm. And in that moment, when their senses can't confirm what they are now seeing, is the moment where knowing is more fearsome than actually doing. Let's delve into our passage. Now, you're probably well familiar with the literary techniques that Mark has employed, and so you may not be surprised that once again to see that Mark begins with a timestamp and then the introduction of our first characters. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. That's Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. This timestamp is of most interest to me. I was all over this. I thought I'd just do a whole sermon on verses 1 and 2. And I thought, no, we want to get out of Mark. But let me begin by asking you a question. How many times in the New Testament are the days of the week numbered or mentioned by number? And the answer is not once, apart from the resurrection day. That is recorded in each gospel exactly the same way as the first day of the week. And so it's the passing of the Sabbath. And the construction of the narrative sneaks in a sense that Mark wants us to understand. It's more than merely recording the end of a day of the week. More than the recording of a date. It's more than that. But a time that is an epoch, an era, an age has passed. Allow me a brief moment to emphasize it with the next verse. Hear the undertones to the shifting of time. It's like the end of an era and the beginning of a new. I'll leave out the characters' names and what they do to concentrate on the timestamp of verse 1 and 2. Listen to the way that Mark writes. When the Sabbath was passed, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. It feels like a new day is dawning. It's still very early on this new day when the old Sabbath life has passed and the new day has begun. The old life has passed and a new day has just begun. The old life has been left behind while a new day is born. The sun has risen over this first day of the new life. Now I'm going to leave more of that for next week. But what a way to begin the last 8 verses of the gospel. The sun has risen on the first day after a dark day. The new day begins with eyewitnesses seeking Jesus. They're going to honor him in his death. As they make their way to the tomb. And did you notice how Mark mentions the tomb in our small little passage here four times? You can find them in verse 2, 3, 5, and 8. When you look at those references, do you notice any features that may create some kind of connection? Look at them with me. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Verse 5, and entering the tomb, Mark 16:8, and they went out and fled from the tomb. We can draw four scenes relative to the tomb of Jesus. So notice the first scene in verse 2. We can see it now, can't we? The women went to the tomb. And the next position relative to the tomb, is the concern of what happens when we are at the entrance of the tomb. And the next is, well, you guessed it. What do we see when we've entered the tomb? And the last position is leaving, when the women went out of the tomb. And each scene reflects, it tells us something about the women, what they think and what they do and therefore do as they approach the tomb of Jesus. And so today, by focusing on the women's progression through this narrative, I want to look at four movements. And the first one is this: what are they thinking as they went to the tomb? The second is, what did they expect at the entrance of the tomb? What do they see when they enter the tomb? And lastly, what do the women do when they leave the tomb of Christ? The first scene for us unfolds in verses 1 to 3. Once again, let's read them. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Nothing may strike you as abnormal at first, I guess. I guess it shouldn't, because it was common practice for relatives to go to a tomb to anoint a dead one. However, it may start to rouse your interest when we remember that the women have been following Jesus since Galilee, since the very beginning of his ministry. They know the teachings of Jesus. They are aware that Jesus said that he must suffer. That Jesus said that he must be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and they will kill him. He will be rejected, flogged, spat upon. He will be crucified. But then he said, after 3 days, rise again. And thus we place the women in that context. When we place the women in the context of followers and disciples of Jesus, we start to think it odd that these women, eyewitnesses, would buy spices to anoint Jesus, and that's why they're going to the tomb. Can you see? They don't go to the tomb of Jesus thinking and believing Jesus is alive. They go to the tomb thinking and believing that Jesus is still dead. And see what they must be thinking as you look at your copies of God's Word? What are they thinking as they go to the tomb? Our Lord's dead body needs me to look after it. I need to take care of him so he doesn't stink. And so he isn't a stench to anyone else that approaches him. And I guess that's for our first observation for our passage. As the women went to the tomb, they were still thinking of a dead Jesus. And can you blame them? Can you blame them and point the finger at them? It's what they know. It's what their senses have screened through the suffering of Christ, that they witness him slowly dying on a cross. Jesus is dead, their senses are telling them. is what their eyes have spied and confirmed in the burial of Jesus. They truly understand that any dead man would be buried. It's what they know, and so they act. They act upon what they have seen with their own eyes, and they act on what they know and understand. That's why they're thinking that. That's why they're doing what they're doing. That's what they are thinking, that Jesus is dead, because their actions prove it. Look, this is not going to be a bag on the women that go to check the cross sermon, because I can fully guarantee you, if I was there, I would have bought the spices. If I was there, I would have led the women. That said, the women still haven't adopted the words of Jesus. You see what's going on, surely you must, that the women still don't fully believe what Jesus said. I will be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The women should be thinking, how do you think Jesus is going to rise again? Do you think if we get to the tomb, he's already going to be like glowing? You want me to pay for spices to put on a live man? Instead, they are thinking Jesus is dead and Jesus must be starting to stink by now. I better go and spice him up. Surely you can see where this leads for us. If you think Jesus is dead, and I raise this up for your application. If you think Jesus is dead, you're going to start to worry that Jesus will be a stench to anyone who approaches him. And you know what you're going to do when you think that way? You're going to want to spice him up, just so your dead Jesus doesn't stink around other people. And the other mistake that you and I will commit is thinking that Jesus still needs me and you to look after him. And so you're going to work out in your lives on how can we clean him up, make Jesus more palatable to the people's senses. And so I tell you now, Providence, you don't need to clean or spice Jesus up. That is, unless you are still ashamed of Jesus. And that is probably where you and I can start correcting our bent ways in our lives. You will think Jesus is smelly around other people if you still think he is dead. And if you think he is dead, you're growing bent. We started the year wrong. Straighten up. Straighten up. And so we ask ourselves right now, you ask yourself, I'm going to ask it to you, but I'm thinking to myself, are you ashamed of Jesus? How do you know? How do I know if I'm ashamed of Jesus? Are you always looking for verbiage to spice him up? So your family and friends, work colleagues don't think he smells? You see, and what's the outcome of wrong thinking? Wrong thinking produces wrongdoing. You see, if you think that Jesus is still dead and going to stink, you're not going to bring him out to anybody. You're just going to bury him like stinky trash. When was the last time you brought Jesus out? Yesterday? Did you talk about Jesus yesterday? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Does your boss at work know you love Jesus? Does your work colleague know you love Jesus? When was the last time you told your neighbor, direct neighbor, what's his name? You know him, her, and you brought Jesus to them? Have you ever done that? That's how you know. That's called introspection. And it's not enough to fly away from it. So how do we straighten our thinking, what we know? You see, the women sought the tomb because they sought a body. We must seek the tomb because we seek the resurrection. And so our hearts, beloved, are always looking up to the resurrected Christ, unashamed of what he's accomplished. And we talk about him as he's alive. So when we go to the tomb and we stand at the entrance of the tomb, we must be prepared and expectant to meet God in Jesus. And that is what Mark progresses in the next scene. What did they expect at the entrance of the tomb? That's verses 3 and 4 now. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The question implies, see that? Who will roll away the stone? Of the impotence of the women to even enter a tomb to look after Jesus. Who can help us? Who will lend us their help? Who lend us their hand? They realize they obviously can't remove the door of the tomb. They went to the tomb to get rid of the stink of Jesus, and yet they can't even get in. In other words, what they do, they are incapable of, or what they want to do, they're incapable of doing. They need help. Verse 4, and looking up, they arrived at the tomb. So they look up. You know, the times that we look up are after the times that we are looking down. That's how you look up. And so can you picture these women, these broken-hearted, despondent women? They have witnessed the most horrendous torture of the one that they thought was Messiah, believed the Christ, the King, the Lord, Master, and Redeemer, their friend, their brother, their son, their hope. And it's so well pictured by Mark with just two words and looking up. Imagine the women's heads are low. They're crying. And what are they expecting? What are they expecting at the entrance of the tomb of Jesus? You know what they're expecting? Nothing. That's what they're expecting. Nada. Who will move the stone? They're not expecting it to be open. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. They saw once again, the women are described as seeing, the eyewitnesses. Back in chapter 15, verse 40, they are looking from a distance as Jesus takes his last breath. Then they saw where Jesus was laid and buried. Now they are once again eyewitnesses, this time to the open tomb. They saw the tomb was open. A massive stone door has been rolled away. And Mark adds, because that's the way he does things for us slow people, it was very large. No one can move it, he means. You think you can move by yourself? No, you can't. It's too large. It's too big. And you see, that was their mission in the start, verse 3. The whole narrative begins with the plot, the purpose. Their purpose is, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And now the concern is over. They don't need anyone to help them anymore. The stone's already rolled back. But who? Who could have done this? Considering such a massive stone, who could do this? And so Mark is making us ask the same question. We are intrigued. Indeed, who has opened the tomb, you're asking yourself. And then we come up with, who could possibly? Is it the soldiers? Have they come back? Are they helping the priest steal the body? We don't know. Who has opened the tomb? Once again, who wants access to the body of Jesus? Who could have moved such a massive stone? We keep asking these questions. However, you will only ask those questions if you're not expecting anything to happen at the tomb. If you're not expecting Jesus to rise again, you will come up with all sorts of rational and logical explanations. Mark records emphasizing the stone was very large as a way of saying that this tomb may have been closed by men, but it has been opened by some great power. And it's preparatory, a description that leads us to keep reading for the following verse where they will meet a young man. In other words, Mark is saying, God has done this. Prepare to meet his wonder. How often, let's think, how often do we go to Jesus to meet him at his death and burial, to seek him at his tomb, thinking, oh, Jesus is still dead? And how often do we stand at the tomb, at the entrance of the tomb of Jesus, without expecting to meet God in Jesus, without expecting the God of wonders? How often do you approach the entrance of the tomb of Jesus without expecting the God of miracles? Oh, you reformed people, that's a miracle. When all our senses say that death should reign and yet life remains, we as disciples of Jesus should immediately allocate rescue from death to God. Now, I wonder if you can relate with me here. Still thinking all this through, as you can see. Do you find yourself trusting and believing in God more after he has rescued you from potential death? Is that when you trust him more than before you are rescued from any death? Oh, here comes death. I'm worried. Or you're like trusting in God that you're going to see his wonder and he will bring resurrection if it comes. Or do you wait for him to save and then you go, now I trust God because he has, past tense, saved me? Which one are you? See, the problem is that when we trust in God after, we are like leaky balloons of faith. We leak that trust. And see, our trust always seems to be dependent after God does something to prove his power, but God has already proven himself. So the problem is that when God does something to prove his power and we have faith in him, as soon as it's over, our fearsome moments eats away our trust. And so this is what I want to encourage you with this. Here's my counsel. Learn to expect God in every moment. Learn. Grow in that. You're probably saying, God, infuse that by your spirit in me. Learn. What do I need? Lord, show me books, sermons, prayer life, fasting to expect him before something comes, in every moment. Don't wait for God to prove himself. Like we said, he's already proven himself. Don't wait until after God saves you from your problems to realize that he is the power behind your weakness. Expect to meet God before troubles rise. So when you do stand at the doors of the tomb, you have prepared yourself to expect God's power to open death doors for you. Our God is a God of the living. Have you forgotten that? It means that all those who are dead are alive because he's the God of the living. Death means first row ticket to resurrection. You can trust Yahweh as you expect to see his works when you stand at the entrance to the tomb. And so when you enter the tomb, that you may already know that God is behind death doors. And that's what takes us to the next movement. 3. What do they see when they enter the tomb? Verses 5 and 7. They've now went to the tomb, entrance of the tomb. Now they've gone in. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." He probably didn't yell it, but he emphasized it. "See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Oh, there are so many observations here, and I'm going to blurt some of them out. Hang on some, maybe not hang on some. There's just too many. But this time, the women, as the eyewitnesses, are inside the tomb. They see again, and what they see is a young man, and he's seated at the right side, white robes. It would be a spooky moment. It's a tomb. But he's young. And all these descriptors here tell us that it's an angel. It's very interesting that he's young. I've had so many questions. So when we're resurrected, does that mean we're going to be the younger me, the younger Wally? I don't want to be a younger Wally. You know what I did when I was a younger Wally? I was a Wally. It was really weird. I want to be a mature man forever with the Lord. But he's young. And once again, the way that the narrative is unfolding, it's drawing us to this concept of a new day. This angel represents the youth of what has occurred, the innocence, the beginning. And see, seated at the right side, you can ask all these sort of questions. Right side of the tomb, where was he? On the right side, or was it a bench somehow? Was he right of the bench? Was he right of the... Where is he? The point's not that, to locate him in the tomb. It's to show us the concept of the right side. Power. The right arm of God, the right side. He's got power and authority. But at the same time, he's seated. It's the position of teacher, of respect. So he's in a teaching position with authority and power. And he's dressed in white. Once again, purity and newness of what is happening. It's maybe an allusion to the transfiguration. Remember that when Jesus' robes were radiant white? Something's about to happen. He's about to say something. The women aren't expecting this. See, they're not expecting this. Remember, they're not expecting anything, so they go in. So what's the normal human reaction? I'm freaking out. It's a little young guy there, glowing. What does this mean? What does it mean? If I'm not thinking Jesus has risen, if I'm thinking Jesus is just dead, God's wonders will spook you. But the angel is in a position ready to represent the Lord. And he has something to say. Verse 6, and he said to them, typical Yahweh, from typical Yahweh, right? Do not be alarmed. It's a warming welcome. And he tells them what they're doing. So there's an omniscience. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of course, who else would they be seeking, right? But he says, he who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Straight down to the facts. Jesus of Nazareth, not the Son of Man, not the Son of God, not Son of the Most High or Son of the Blessed. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a real man who lived in a real place, Nazareth. This real man, he said, was crucified. He's dead. Oh, but this real man, he is risen. Glory be to God. No longer dead. What a way for the narrative to unfold. Do you see? Can you put it all together now that the passage begins with the sun, S-U-N, has risen. And now another sun, the S-O-N, has risen. beautiful literature. Beautiful way to write it. He wants to bring us in verse 2, the sun had risen. And then when the angel speaks, he is risen, the Son of God. And you know what's fascinating about this observation, which I struggle so much to write sermons and prepare them, struggle so much, even today was a big struggle just to put a full stop at the end, because I was fascinated. Aren't you fascinated the angel's there? Aren't you fascinated the angel's there? And Jesus is not. Why isn't Jesus there? Wouldn't that be better? Why an angel? Wouldn't it be better? You just walk in. Oh, Jesus, you're alive. But an angel? I don't have an answer. But see, this seeing what they're doing, it's a little different. You can look from a distance and see a man tortured, crucified to death. And you may see the tomb in which Jesus was laid, that Joseph of Arimathea cut out of a rock. And you may see the burial. But how do you see the resurrection of Jesus by looking into an empty tomb? In that moment, without witnessing the resurrection, the women must rely on facts. We saw him die. We saw him buried. No one could move the large stone. There's this weird-looking young man telling us that Jesus is risen. But how do you see the resurrection of Jesus? And beloved, it will be ultimately by faith. But it's not a blind faith, see? It is a faith that is founded on facts. Knowledge. And not necessarily on what you see with your eyes, but what you see with your soul, what you see with your heart. Faith is not seeing every detail with a magnifying glass of science or experience. It is seen by the Spirit who convinces and persuades the heart, soul, and mind to move the affections, the whole person, to know Jesus has risen. However, facts will only take you so far. And without calling on God in Jesus to bring forth faith, you're always going to have that doubt. And that doubt will always make you gun-shy. And so the angel gives a command, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now that you have seen, go, tell his disciples. You will be the communication link between God and the disciples. Go, women. And notice how it says, it tells the disciples and Peter. And to tell him what? What did they tell Peter? He's going to meet you in Galilee. He brings Peter to the forefront because Peter has just denied Jesus 3 times. But he also brings Peter to the forefront because the last time or the moment that Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him, he says, when you come back, when you're restored, I'll meet you in Galilee. That's why Jesus isn't there. Because at the moment, all the disciples are scattered. And they're going to come back. And Jesus wants to start again in the place that he began. A new day has dawned. The Son of God has risen on this first day, and he will begin his new work from the place he began his old work. Jesus will meet them all in his resurrected new body in the place he had already told them he will meet them. And you know what this is? You know what you're seeing here? Grace. Grace. When we can no longer hold on to Christ, Christ holds on to us. When we think that we're unredeemable, Jesus forever extends his grace to redeem. But pay close attention to the outworking. Jesus is not there. He is risen. He is not here. And what is the response? Wait. Jesus will come. He's coming. Here, it's not that. It's go to him. Oh, beloved, stop running away from Jesus. If you are currently scattered from Christ, the command is go to him. He's calling you to go to him. Go to Jesus. Stop being stubborn. Your eternal life depends on it. Do you believe that? Stubbornness will kill you forever. Go to Jesus. He's loving. He's graceful. You must act on what you know. Hence the scene. The next scene, what the women do when they leave the tomb of Christ. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they had nothing, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What do? They fled. They're scared, trembling. They're astonished. But they say nothing, you know, see? And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that is on purpose, a remarkable, ironic contrast. Remember how the gospel begins? Jesus goes around healing lepers, blind people, deaf people, as a parabolic way of saying that the world is blind and deaf to his truth. So he heals them all, and after he heals them all, he says, shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Peter says, you are the Christ. Shh. Now, speak! And they're quiet. It's almost laughable if it wasn't such a revealing picture of our own hearts. What we know and speak about can be more fearsome than what we do. The fear is linked to unbelief. The women are stupefied, sure, but even in their stupefaction, they are silent. But Mark is telling us with this whole beautiful story, there is a new day. That's why the pictures are about this young man on the right side, white. It's why he brings up the pictures of on the first day, still very early in this first day, the sun had risen. And now Jesus is risen. But they're afraid to tell. You see what's going on here as we come to the end of Mark. Mark has written this gospel 20 to 30 years after Jesus was resurrected. And the people are starting to be persecuted. And he's saying, you have seen the death. You've seen the burial. You've seen the empty tomb. Now you have learned that the Son of God has been resurrected. What will you do with this knowledge? You may not like Margaret Court. I certainly do not share her Pentecostal views. But no one can really say that she has been afraid to tell of Jesus and his resurrection. She said this just last week. I teach the Bible. Okay. I teach the Bible. What God says in the Bible, and I think that is my right and privilege to be able to bring forth. I'm not going to change my opinions and views. And I think it's very important for freedom of speech that we can say our beliefs. Do you see, you have been given the privilege of freedom to speak. And Mark, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is saying, go and tell. But he's also documenting a time that they didn't say anything because they were afraid of the state. You see, beloved, what I'm trying to show you as a think about it. Knowing about the resurrection of Jesus does not automatically give you fortitude. You need to go to Him. He is your strength. I'm not going to sugarcoat any of this. The women did wrong. The eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were silent, yet so are we. But one thing you've got to notice is that they weren't silent forever, were they? Otherwise, we would never know of actually what happened. And nor will you be either. You may feel like you are a coward or a weakling sometimes. And at other times, you may even live like one. But you do not have a spirit of fear inside you. You have a spirit of love and power. If we learn from this passage anything at all, we can take four applications. When you go to the tomb of Jesus, think of Jesus as risen, and you won't have to spice Him up because you won't be ashamed of Him. When you stand at the entrance of the tomb, expect to meet God, the God of the living. And when you enter the tomb of Christ, look for the resurrection, because He is the first fruits of your resurrection. And when you leave the tomb of Jesus, beloved, I encourage you, don't be afraid to tell about the risen Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that, I don't know, Lord, it's just encouraging to me. I hope it was encouraging to others. I love Your eyewitnesses, Lord, and I don't point a finger at them because I'm like that. And so, Jesus, will You allow me and everyone here to come to You, to meet You at the place that we began? So then when You say, go and tell, we won't be silent because we won't be afraid while we're with You. For Your name's sake, Jesus. Amen.